What keeps you awake at night? Maybe you have no problem going to sleep. Maybe you have a really clear conscience, or maybe you're really tired at the end of the day. But there are times that there are things on your mind, and your mind just keeps spinning, and sometimes it's hard to go to sleep. So when that happens, what is the subject matter of those moments? Maybe some worry or care. Maybe it's bills you have to pay. You don't know how you're going to come up with the money. Maybe it's a broken relationship, a strained relationship. You don't really know how to fix a problem, a conflict that you have with someone else. Maybe you're worried about someone who's in a bad place. Maybe you have a health concern. Maybe it's just all the evil in the world, and you just think about that, facing that the next day. Maybe you worry about your children or your grandchildren, whatever condition they might be in. Maybe it's a big opportunity that's about to be presented to you and you want to perform well. So you're worried about the test you have to take, or maybe there's the big game, or maybe some type of speaking engagement that you have. I want to tell you what keeps me up at night. 7 billion people. That's what keeps me up at night. Not that there happen to be so many, but their spiritual condition. Think about it. And it's kept me up at night for many, many years. And especially on Saturday nights, because on Saturday nights, I feel like maybe in some tiny way I might have an opportunity to impact that. I know that I can't talk to 7 billion people, although I would like to. I understand the idea of world radio broadcasting and us supporting that, because that makes me feel like we're actually kind of fulfilling the Great Commission in some sense. That maybe one person, I wish, like for example, Peter the Apostle could get up and stand up just like he did on the day of Pentecost and preach that message and 7 billion people hear it. Because it's really hard for me to fathom people not knowing Christ, not having the opportunity to obey Christ, and that anyone at all would be lost. And that's what keeps me up at night. And we get distracted about a lot of things in the church, programs and politics and procedures. But today, I want to just look out at this group of people that has assembled today. It only matters those that are here today, because only you here today are going to hear this message unless someone listens to it on the radio in a little bit or on the internet. So you're really the focus group of this message. And I know you because I see most of you every Sunday. And some of you, I see Sunday night and Wednesday night, and some of you have begun your journey here and have been worshiping with us for a while. So I want to talk about what's going on with you. There are things that we need. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do that. Beyond that, you need to be a part of a local congregation. And since you're here, it might as well be Willow Avenue. What does that mean? Well, that means that God organized the church scripturally, and he expected every person who became a member of the church to find themselves organized under his plan for the church. And that's why we have the New Testament to instruct us and to guide us and to help us as to what God expects from us as his people. And I think sometimes that's overlooked. I think sometimes we feel like as long as we've made it to a church building on a Sunday, then we're doing everything that God expects for us to do. And that, I don't believe, is necessarily the case. You also need to be growing individually. That means even if you are a Christian, having been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and God added you to his church, and even if you are a local member identified in a congregation, just because you're those things doesn't mean that you're everything that you need to be for yourself or for the Lord. And so you need to be growing spiritually. That means that your prayer life should be strong. It means that your knowledge of the Scripture should be growing because you're studying. And that's one of the reasons why we have Bible classes, and that's why we have sermons, and that's why the Word of God is presented to us on a regular basis, and we read it so that the Bible can get into us, the Holy Spirit can get into us, and we can grow from that. And if we would be honest with ourselves, there are many of us here that even though we are a lot of things on paper that God wants us to be, inwardly, we're not. We're not growing spiritually. So I find that probably all of us here are in one of these four categories. Number one, you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and let the Lord add you to His church. And so you need to do that. Or number two, you have obeyed the gospel, but you're just not living for Christ. You may identify with this congregation even, but maybe you're like a whitewashed tomb. Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, because outwardly you appear clean, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." So on the outside, looking good, but on the inside, you're dead. Number three, you can be a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you're just not a regular functioning working member of a local assembly of believers. And I think that's not good. I think that's dangerous, because if we're not active, if we're not working, we're dying. And what about the lost? And what about God's work in the church in you? You're supposed to be fulfilling your purpose in the kingdom of God. You're supposed to be a servant. And the Lord is your master. And so I want to encourage you that if you're not a functioning, working member of a local congregation, to be one. Make that decision to do so as soon as possible. And of course, the fourth category is you're a Christian, you're a member of the church, you're a member of a local congregation to which you adhere and that you are regularly contributing in that work, and you're walking daily with Christ. And that's the ideal situation, and that's what God wants for your life. So here's the deal. Unless you're in that category, then you're in a dangerous place, spiritually. And there are many here today that are not in that fourth category. But there's no reason for you to remain in that place any longer. And it would be wrong for me, really a sin, for me to get up here week after week and preach sermon after sermon and not hold you accountable on some level to the things that God expects from you. It keeps me up at night. So this morning, I want you to turn back over to John chapter 5. We just read from John chapter 5. Jesus is saying something that is really significant. He's talking about his witness. He's talking about what he came to accomplish. And he's talking to people that were religious, who were looking for the Messiah. And here he was, right there in front of them, and yet they were rejecting him. Look at again in chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, although we could read more of this passage here and he would explain their rejection of him. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now we know in other passages Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So life is in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, we know we have eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We have life in Christ only. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth," Peter says on that occasion. So this is what Jesus is doing, in a sense, in this passage. He's offering them life. And he says, "Yet you will not come to me that you may have life." Now, flip back a few pages in John to John chapter 1. And at the beginning of this book, John explains that Jesus came to the earth, and yet he was rejected by the people that he came to save. And we just partook of the emblems of the cross, and we recognize that it was through our rejection of him that we actually find acceptance through the sacrifice that he made. And so it was all in the eternal working plan of God, knowing that Christ would be rejected, be despised and afflicted, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53. In that working plan of God, he knew that even in our rejection, he could find a way to redeem us through the blood of Christ on the cross. But here in John chapter 1, looking at verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice that Jesus was rejected, but also notice that he still made it possible for people to receive him if they would be born, reborn. In John chapter 3, a couple chapters later, Jesus says very plainly that unless we're born of the water and of the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So when we are spiritually reborn, we can be a part of this great promise and this great kingdom that Jesus came to establish that will be the eternal kingdom of the saved, even though we have rejected him. And the reason why this lesson is significant is because we've all rejected him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm going to make this statement, and I'm going to step on some toes, but we still reject him. We still reject him in some sense. You may be a Christian, and you may be doing your best to follow the will of God on a daily basis, but his will is here before us in the preaching and the teaching of his word, in our own personal readings of his word, and many times we know what he's asked us to do, but we set that aside, we push that aside. Maybe it's a priority situation. Maybe it's just we're distracted with problems and cares of life. Maybe there's something specifically we just don't want to do because that's going to mean a major life change for us, and we don't know if we want to make that type of commitment to the Lord, and so we tend to try to get by with maybe the least of what we could do. So we are rejecting Jesus, and sometimes I am. So I'm preaching to myself just as much as I am to you. Now, I want to think about why a person might reject the Lord. Such a great invitation to have life abundantly, John chapter 10 and verse 10, to have eternal life through the blood of Christ and through fellowship with him and in the church. Now, when we look at John chapter 5, again, I want to ask this question. If you performed a miracle, say someone got up and performed a miracle. If I had the ability to perform a miracle, which I do not, I wish I did, but I don't. I have some specific ones I'd like to do right off the bat. I don't know about you. But if I performed a miracle, a supernatural healing, for example, how would you think I would expect to be treated by the people who witnessed it? Well, Jesus had just performed a miracle here in John chapter 5. He had just healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the Bethesda pool. And he was treated instead with contempt. He was hated. It says the people sought to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath day. That's the backdrop of John chapter 5. And could you just imagine how that must have made Jesus feel? These people are thinking more about the Sabbath day than the fact that I just healed a man that was obviously lame for years. And they don't see the power that's in me. Instead, they see what they want to call religion. And it doesn't include me. And yet I'm the very source of it all. I'm the very one that the scriptures are talking about. So Jesus says these words, You search the scriptures because in them you believe that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Here's my question. Do you search the scriptures? I do. Not as much as I should, but I do. And do I sometimes reject Jesus for what I want the scriptures to say? I ask you, do you do that? Come clean with it and open up your heart and your mind. And when you search the scriptures, look for Christ. Look for his message. Look for his will. Set your will aside and follow his. That's what Christ is asking us to do. If we don't do that, then what we're doing in effect is we're rejecting Jesus in our lives. Why was Jesus rejected? I'm going to go through a few possibilities as to why people would reject Jesus both then and today. Some are spiritually blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about the time when Moses used to go before the presence of God in the tabernacle. And as he would talk to God, he would speak to him as a man speaks to his friend, the text says, almost face to face. Now, that doesn't mean that God saw that Moses saw the face of God. But what it means is that there was a familiarity, a friendship, a relationship that Moses had that was special with Jehovah because he was his messenger. And God would give Moses the message, and then he would go speak it to the people. But because he had been in the presence of God, when he came out, his face shone. The light of God was there on his face, and so he wore a veil so that the people would not see even the glory of God as it shone from the face of Moses. There was a veil between them and God. They were afraid. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, for the Jews that still follow the law of Moses, that have rejected Jesus, when they read the scriptures, a veil still lies over their hearts. You see, they read the Old Testament, and they continued to reject the Messiah. And even though they were intelligent, and they were students of the Bible, they were lost. Do you know anyone like that? People that are students of the Bible? People that are brilliant, that are intelligent, and yet they come to conclusions about the scriptures that are sometimes just not in keeping with the doctrine of Christ. I witnessed that. I read some commentaries from time to time in order to supplement my readings and hope to help to understand the text better, the original passages from the Greek and the Hebrew and so on. And sometimes I read these individuals that have PhDs, and I see what some of the conclusions are that they make about the scriptures, and I'm not saying that I'm right all the time. I'm saying that I'm seeking the truth, and I can see that some of the conclusions that they make are in direct opposition to some of the plain teachings of Christ. And that's hard for me to understand sometimes, that someone could be so brilliant and so wise with regard to some of the passages of the Bible, and yet they're missing out on some of the spiritual thoughts and practices of the church. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus said the following in the context of sending his disciples out to preach from city to city, to go and find these 7 billion people in today's context. And this is what he said. He said, in that hour he rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It reminds me that mission work, as I've seen mission work done over the years I've been in the church, do you know who they usually have success with in mission work? People that are poor. People that are poor financially, people that are poor in spirit. People that are humble, not people that are educated, so to speak, in college or have PhDs. You see, those people are too smart for God. They don't need God. They've already put God in a box, and they know everything about God there is to know. But a person that is searching, that humbles himself like a child, that is innocent, these are the ones that Jesus could come and have an impact on. Some people are just spiritually blind. They look at the Bible, and when they read it, a veil lies over their hearts. Another reason why people refuse Christ is because they choose to refuse him. Now, we make human choices. People were created by God with the capability of making choices. The Garden of Eden was a choice whether or not to eat of that fruit or not. Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you shall serve. That was Joshua's challenge to the people of his day. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 15, it says even about the Christ child in prophecy that he would eat curds and honey, it says, until he could decipher or determine between good and evil. That's a really interesting little passage because that was something that was given to children as a basic thing that you would feed to a baby to make it healthy. And it was such a basic thing and such an available thing. It also kind of leans to the fact that a person would be able to eat that even in persecution or in a difficult time in which the country was poor and destitute. But it says this about Jesus, that he was going to be given the main things of life that would allow him to grow until he could determine or understand the difference between good and evil, and then he would make choices over those things, that Jesus could be born as a baby, that he'd be given the same things that I was given, and then that he could develop himself spiritually to the point as an adult, he could make the decisions between right and wrong. I find that to be fascinating. Because we know that he was God in the flesh, and yet he was still here making human choices. And we know that he made the right choices, and he made the choices that he had to make, even though sometimes they went against his human, fleshly will. And that's why in that last verse of the song that we sang, Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. You know, he went through those moments of humanity, but he had to make a choice. And therefore, we have been given the choice as to whether or not we want to follow God, as to whether or not we want to refuse Christ. And the reason why I'm bringing this to you before you today is because if you leave this building not a child of God, it's your choice to refuse Christ, because he's offered to you today. John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone who wants to do the will of my Father, he shall know concerning the doctrine. And this is what that verse means in the most plain English that I know how to describe. If you want to know God's will for your life, you are going to find it in the pages of Scripture, and you are going to study it. Study it to know it, and God will grant you the ability to know it if you have that desire and if you'll continue to study. So there's absolutely no excuse that anybody has at any time, because God's will has been revealed in the pages of Scripture. Therefore, if you refuse Christ, you've made that choice for yourself. Now, another reason why a person might refuse Christ is because they simply don't know. They simply don't know that they're lost. Do you believe that there are people out there in the world that have absolutely no idea that they're even lost? There are. There are some people that don't even know who Jesus is. They've never even heard his name. Maybe they're so immersed in their own culture, in their own religion, that they don't even know about Jehovah and the teachings of Scripture. It says in the Bible that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And unless a person is aware of the fact that they're lost, they'll never see any need whatsoever for Christ as a Savior. I believe that there are people, even in this country, which has been labeled as a Christian nation, at least from its inception, that don't know that they're lost, that are fine and dandy just living the life that they live. They think they're a pretty good person, pretty moral person, don't hurt anybody, abide by the laws of the land, that they're in good shape spiritually. And I sometimes say that they think that the only qualification for going to heaven is dying. So here's what I want to say about that, just really briefly. Sometimes we're just soft on sin. If we're soft on sin, if we don't call sin sin, if we don't say that the wages of sin is death, if we don't let people know that they're sinning and that that sin will doom them to an eternal hell, then we're not doing anyone any favors at any time. Because soft on sin means we don't have a need for a solution, that it's not that big of a deal, that it's not really anything that violates the law of God that's going to cost you your soul. Oh, it's just a mistake that you make. And everyone makes mistakes sometimes. You see, we had the attitude that it's not that big of a deal that we're in sin. Then we're going to have the same attitude that doesn't really make that much of big of a deal if we worship, or if we pray, or if we study, or if we evangelize, or if we try to look out towards others. I think that people don't even care enough about sin that they would tell their neighbor that they were lost. They don't care about the consequences of it enough to care about somebody else, that they would be willing to step out and maybe even break a relationship to try and save somebody's soul. I'm just being honest with you. We are in a bad situation sometimes in the church, and we don't care anymore. And I'm just trying to get you to be as upset as I am when I lay down at night that there are 7 billion people in the world and most of them are lost. We can't ever get to the point where that doesn't matter to us anymore. And I know that from time to time I will preach from Sunday to Sunday, and I will just let the word do its work. And maybe nothing happens for months. And that's just the way it goes sometimes. But I'm just not in that mood today. I'm in the mood to tell you that I care about you, every person in this building, and I don't want you to be lost. And I don't want to be lost. And therefore, we preach. Some people are just not impressed or impacted by Jesus. Jesus had his skeptics. In John chapter 8, here are the Jews again. Are you greater than Abraham, our father, who is dead? And the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? We don't think you're so special, Jesus, they said. You're no better than Abraham. Now, in that context, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 58, he was the eternal Father. You know, if Jesus had skeptics when he was alive and able to prove himself, he'll have even more today. And some people, no matter what you do, no matter what you preach, you could even dangle them over the fires of hell. You could try to scare them to death to try to get them to obey the gospel. Some people are just going to walk away from it anyway. Look in Luke chapter 16. Here we have the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, the rich man, he's in torments. He's in Hades. He's in Tartarus, if you will, the place that the lost go before they're sent to an eternal hell. And he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you'd send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, that they also might not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And notice what he says here. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one were to rise from the dead. There are some things, no matter what, that are just not going to persuade people to obey the gospel, but they will reject Jesus. And that is a sad situation, but it is a reality that we must understand. I'll end with this. There are other reasons why people reject Christ. Fear. They don't want to make a full commitment. And some Christians are hypocrites. And because of the hypocrisy of some of us, there are some people that are never going to want to be members of the church. And so we need to pray about that. We need to make sure not to be that way. But that we should live and we should breathe as Jesus did on this earth, to as much as we can to our ability. And even if there are hypocrites in the church, that's still not a good excuse. Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done in the body, whether they are good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So there are many excuses people make to reject Christ, but there are no good reasons. And our destiny is in our own hands. So I'm probably going to go on for the rest of my life, as long as I preach, having a hard time sleeping about this, and especially on Saturday night. But one thing I can sleep about is my own spiritual condition. Not because I'm perfect, I'm sinful just like you, but because I have a Savior. And He has promised me that if I come to Him in full obedience, if I believe in Him as the Son of God, if I repent of my sins, if I've confessed His name, if I'm immersed in water for the remission of my sins, that He will add me to His kingdom, that He will wash my sins away, that I can be a Christian, that I can try every day to live my best for Him. And when I ask for forgiveness, I can receive it because I have the blood of Christ in my life. And that, at the end of all this worrying about these 7 billion people, is what helps me finally drift off to sleep. So I hope that if you're a Christian, I hope that you can live in such a way that you could sleep at night. And if you're not, I hope you don't sleep at night. Not until you have the real reason to be at rest with yourself and with God. I love you. God loves you. Let's get it right. Let's do what God asks us to do. Maybe you have a need to come forward today. If you have a need, make it known. Won't you come together? We stand and sing.